On chapter 2, Christ our advocate. Christ our advocate. Perhaps a better title would be the sinner's advocate. The sinner's advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defender, a representative. That's what that means. Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. These two verses summarize the first chapter. They summarize the first chapter in which John talked about the amazing reality that you can fellowship with God. You can know God. He uses the word fellowship in verse 3. But we've seen in chapter 1, verse 3, and heard and proclaimed to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Christianity is not a bunch of information. It is information. But in its objective, in its essence, it's knowing God. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God. It's intimacy. It's communion with God. As we sang in that song, as the deer pants. You alone are my real joy giver. That's communion. That's fellowship. And John says the conditions for this fellowship is that we walk in the light in chapter 1, verse 7. In verse 5, he says in chapter 1, the message we've heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. You can't know God and hang on to your sin. There's no darkness in Him. So the conditions of fellowship are recognizing that God is not like you. He's not like me. There is no darkness in Him. None. No moral compromise. No accepting and accommodating of sin at all in God. That's His being. That's His nature. But John says it's not only these conditions for fellowship, it's His amazing cleansing from sin. You see, how in the world could we ever know God? How could we ever fellowship with Him? How could you approach Him? You can't. So there's where John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's why. Here's the starting point. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ, and John's going to repeat that here, is the reason God can have anything to do with us. That He spilled His blood. He died in our place. He died a substitute for sinners. He bore their judgment. That's what God thinks of us. Now, of course, that's what He thinks of our sin. What He really shouts is that He loves sinners. It's an amazing thing that this spotless, pure, holy being would love sinners. And that's what John says. Now, John restates that and summarizes that in chapter 2. The conditions for fellowship and the cleansing from sin. Notice verse 1 and 2. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. Now, that's a restatement of chapter 1. You can't know God and you can't enjoy your fellowship with God if you're sinning. Then he restates, cleansed from all sin in verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He paid the penalty that removes our sins. That's a restatement of chapter 1. So John's going to finish up his introductory theme of chapter 1. The conditions for fellowship and the cleansing from sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the central issue with John is whether or not you know God. These people were living in difficult times. Domitian was the emperor. And in the first 300 years of the church, Domitian and Diocletian particularly are known for their ravaging persecutions and slaughtering of Christians. John was in exile. He had been banished to an island for many years before he was finally released to die in a salt mine as an old man. On the island of Patmos. And they lived in difficult times. And John knew that what they needed more than anything else was to whether or not they knew God through Christ. So John goes beyond all the symptoms to our disease. In other words, John, this aged apostle, is concerned about those whom he calls his little children in chapter 2. And all the Christians John referred to as little children. The cause of our problem, ultimately, John says, is this. Is that we're cut off from God. That's the cause of all our problems. We're like a ship adrift at sea that can't find port and is subject to all the winds and all the turmoil of a raging, fickle sea. John knows that. He's in his aged years. He's probably 90 years old. He knows this. He knows that you can be contented no matter what life brings if you know God, if you know Christ, if you're in fellowship with God. He knows this. So his concern is that believers deal with the one thing that ruins this, and that's sin. That's the one thing that ruins it. It's the one thing that robs of peace. It's the one thing that destroys is sin. So that's John's concern. And his central teaching, stated unlike anywhere else in the Bible, I believe. Anywhere else in Scripture. I don't believe there's anywhere else that states his central teaching, the Bible's central teaching, as in these two verses. And that is the full and free grace of God towards a sinner. Notice what he says. Notice how potentially controversial this is. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. If anyone sins, and you'd expect him to say, God is through with you, because he's holy. Notice what he says without some parenthetical disclaimer. If you sin, you have an advocate with God. Now that is astounding. Stop for a minute. You see, the accusation against the gospel, the free grace of God is if you teach people that apart from their works entirely, based on the free mercy of God and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives them for time and eternity, they will go out and they will sin. John states that here in a way unlike anywhere else in the Bible. If you sin this week, Christ is your advocate, your defender. That's an astounding. We almost need to stop her and say, John, did you hear what you just said? They're going to go out and sin now. And John's not worried about whether or not you go out and sin. He's worried about true Christians. And true Christians are bothered by their sin. You see, we don't stop administrating drugs to people because somebody might misuse them and take them wrongly and get addicted to them for a wrong reason. We don't say, well, you know, there's people who they go to the pharmacist and they prescribe drugs, but not because they really have ailments. They get these drugs to survive and get high on or get low on or do whatever with their drugs. We don't say, well, you know, we're going to have to stop the pharmaceutical industry. We're not going to prescribe drugs anymore because there's some people, they abuse this blessing. John's not worried about what someone might do with this. John knows that the compelling motive for the true believer isn't fear, but the love of God, that God would love such a wretch as you and I. And that's what lays hold of us. And that's what causes us to want to be holy. He knows that, so he's not worried about it. And he makes this amazing statement. Though you've sinned, he is your advocate, not your enemy. He said it. Think about it. And there's no disclaimer here. You know, the temptation is to say, well, let me meander down this road and talk about sin in the Christian and make sure we qualify and not let you misunderstand this. He doesn't do that. He simply wants you to know. If you've sinned, he's not your enemy. He, in fact, is representing you before God as your defense attorney. That's what advocate is. That you are his and you remain forever his if you're a true child of God. Nowhere else in the Bible is it this blatant. He's not worried about people to say, well, if you teach the free grace of God, they're going to go out and sin. John knows, because of the work of the regeneration and because of the change in the true Christian's heart, that they will not trample on the grace of God. He knows that. If someone uses the grace of God to sin, they manifestly never met the Savior. He makes no qualifications. That's his central teaching. So John says, and that's just by way of introduction, John says there are four things critical for the Christian in their dealing with sin so they can enjoy fellowship. Basically. He says, first of all, we need to resolve not to sin. Because that's basic to enjoying our relationship with God. He says, I write these things that you sin not. He says, you need to understand something. You can't play around with sin. It will mar your walk with God. It will rob you of your peace. So John, in this statement, is actually concerned with that we don't sin. So he cannot miss the fact that he states that if you sin, you have an advocate. It must be very clear to him that this will not lead to sin because his concern is that we don't sin. So we don't have to fear teaching the unmitigated, free, and full forgiveness of God. He freely and fully forgives sinners that come to him through Christ. Freely and fully washes away their guilt. John's not worried about how you take that. Because he knows if you've really experienced it, you don't go out and rebel and sin. And he just assumes that, and that's the rest of the letter, actually. Men have always tried to pound holiness into people, pound through intimidation and fear. Of course, fear is part of the Christian's walk. But you fear him as a father who will deal with you. He'll strike you, and he will. If you're foolish enough to defy him, you'll find out that he will strike you. But he'll strike you as a father. And that's fearful. Some of the most horrifying experiences a child can have was when the father who loves him says, now you're going to get it. And they scream as if their life is going to end. Right? I'm going to die. They seem to say. No, you're just going to have some pain. Because I'm your father. Well, John knows that. So there must be this resolve to not sin as a Christian. Now, what this means is that the Christian has some sense now, since they've become a Christian, they've gained this sense of the evil nature of sin. There's an evilness to sin. It's not a trivial thing anymore if you've met Christ, because the Spirit has brought light and life. What is sin? It is a conscious violation of God's revealed will and character. It is a contempt for His laws and the will of God as revealed in Scripture. It is a contempt for His laws first as a creature. Fundamentally, not just as a creature, as a created being. And then it's contempt now as one who's been redeemed, to whom we owe everything. Sin is contempt for God. It's amazing how we trivialize it. And it creates a barrier between God and man. There's a definition of sin right here in John's book, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. He actually states and gives us what you could call a definition of sin. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's New American Standard. I think that's an outstanding translation. It's lawlessness. Lawlessness is a spirit. It's an attitude that has contempt for law, contempt for restraint. That's what sin is. God says you don't break the Ten Commandments just because you can't do them. You have contempt for them. There's a contempt in your heart for them. There's a high-handedness about it. So it's to be controlled by our desires. Sin is when you make yourself supreme. You don't try to restrain your desires. You are the universe. You are the king of the universe. That's sin. You've set yourself up. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You do what you want. He says, that's why I hate it. And think how destructive it is. You see, sin is a spirit of lawlessness. A disregard for his revealed ways. Now, the scriptures reveal God's mind and will. And that shows you how far our contempt is. We won't even open the Bible. You see? That proves it. You won't even open the Bible. Because that reveals your Creator's mind and will. But you're not interested. See, he knows this is why there was Calvary. This is why Christ came to bear our punishment. Because it was so high, so far-reaching, so contemptible, our sin. And so far-reaching was his grace and love. We can't even begin to feel it. And the effects of sin are always devastating to us and to those around us in every way. You see, the effects of sin, John here is assuming, have been made clear in chapter 1. The impossibility of relationship with God or with other people is marred when we go our own way. It offends God. It's always foul. It's always twisted. It's, in his mind, always perverted. And it always breaks and it always mars. When we sin and we go our own way, we always leave in our path a wake. And it will be an eternal thing, an eternal path of misery if we die without Christ. Because he will not have us. He will not accept us. We are not going to be blown away and decomposed and vaporized. And you can throw your ashes out the back of a plane and it isn't going to make any difference. You're going to stand before him. He's going to materialize you again. He's going to take the same molecules. And you're going to stand before him in the resurrection. He's going to beam you up. You're coming back. The Bible clearly teaches this. Because sin offends God. In fact, one of the terms in the Old Testament, the Hebrew for sin, iniquity, means twisted. The root word means perverted, twisted. And all the misery it causes. It contradicts, John says in his epistle, our profession of the gospel. The Bible says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. A life that is still in sin says Christ didn't destroy the works of the devil in you. You don't know Christ. It contradicts. But it also condemns us, and our conscience condemns us, and we lose joy and are miserable. See, here's what sin does even for the Christian. We sin, and we go from bad to worse. Here's what happens. And this is why John tells us we have an advocate. We sin, and we say, you know, I can't even go to God now. I can't pray. The devil goes, yeah, you can't even go to God. You can't even pray. But then all of a sudden something happens in our life. We need strength for something. There's some problem. We need some strength to endure some problem in our life. But we can't go to God and ask him for strength, see? Because we're guilty. We're hounded with our guilt. And we're oppressed and joyless and miserable. And we think, oh, I can't go to God. So we go through life now, and we begin to make decisions without his guidance. We begin to act in our own power, which is powerlessness. And we begin to compound our mess and compound our misery. That's what happens. And John knows that. And that's why he says, listen, you have an advocate. You can go right back to God. That's the point. He's not worried about that you might take this stuff and go sin. He's worried about that the sin may overwhelm you, and you may not restore your walk in your communion. And so he says, you get back to God. You have an advocate. That's what he's saying. You get right back to the Lord. Because he knows that sin ruins us. And it has this amazing downward spiraling effect if you don't deal with it. Because you still got to live life. I mean, you sinned yesterday. You got to live today and tomorrow. And you gotta relate to these same people, and you've gotta relate to your husband and your wife and your kids and your family members and your workplace and everything else. And you need strength for this. And the devil's saying, you're finished, you can't go back to God, you can't go back to God. So you begin to act on your own and compound it and make it far worse. And that's why he's telling us that we have this advocate. So John starts by saying, I'm writing these things that you don't sin. Christian, don't sin. But he says, I know you do. Verse 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. He says, I know you do. John says, I know you do. Because I know I do. In fact, he said in chapter 1, verse 10, If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. This is interesting. See, this is the second point. The first thing is you need to resolve to deal with, to not sin in your life. It's devastating in its effects. But secondly, the reality that you can sin must be faced. Christians can sin. And John says they do sin. You know, there's that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I don't like that bumper sticker. I mean, I hope you don't have that bumper sticker. Because I'm going to give my exposition and my exegesis of that bumper sticker. I have the feeling that you buy that thing so you can explain away and excuse your sorry life. Now, there's some truth to that bumper sticker. But I have a feeling, I drive by and I look at the person, I go, I know what you're like. You want to live any way you can and say you're a Christian. That's how the average person is going to take it. Now, I hope you have that bumper sticker. Between services, you can go out and black it out if you do. That thing just has never set well with me, that bumper sticker. I'm not a bumper sticker person. The way I drive, I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I prefer they don't know. There's the reality that a Christian can sin. Notice, I am writing to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's this danger, John realizes, of compromising and falling into sin, and it's real. He's not denying it. He's stating it as if it's real because he talks about we have an advocate. Now, the Christian sins because in the Christian, though they've been born again, though their natures are new, there is what's called remaining sin, remaining corruption. There's still imperfection in our natures. We're still vulnerable to sin. In fact, the consciousness of sin remaining in us is evidence of salvation. The Christian is awakened to remaining sin. Before you're saved, you have no sense of your sinfulness per se until the Spirit comes and begins to work on us. But the Christian knows it's not just what I do, it's what I am. I have a wretchedness about my very nature. If you don't have that consciousness, you've never been saved, you've never been forgiven, you don't know God. Because he says in chapter 1:8, if we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. And I think he means saving truth. Anyone who would teach that you can be perfect as a Christian, I doubt whether they've even been saved, because he says one of the things you know as a Christian is you still have sin in you. And sometimes we're stunned by the nature of what's still in us. We're almost horrified by the discovery of what we're still like, even as Christians. It is to me. It is amazement to me. Now, of course, sin comes forth in particular infirmities. We all have our particular incompleteness, our particular areas of unsanctifiedness. In some people, it's anger. The evil of anger. And the need to deal with it. God will teach you to deal with it. Guaranteed. He will strike you. He'll deal with you. Because anger is such a horrible thing. And the Word of God has to be hid in your heart. And there needs to be earnest prayer in pursuit of the Lord in this matter. And the same thing with laziness and sloth and pride and depression. Some people's bent is to be depressed. If they were to sit on a green knoll, they'd say, let's get off. I fear this is a volcano. They're that inclined to being negative. If they were to sit in a green meadow in a forest, they'd say, let's get out of here. I fear an avalanche. There's people like that. Their negativity, their inclination to that way is sin. Pride, unteachableness. We're to be teachable people. We're to be like little children. We don't take counsel. We don't listen to our wives. You know, God put her in your life. Do you listen to her? You got a blind side. And it's a vast breadth. And wives that are listening to their husbands. And we're listening to brothers in Christ and the Word of God. Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, James says. So this remaining sin, which inclines us to compromise, results in the continuing problem of many, many sins in our life. I don't believe there's ever been a human being that goes by one day without sinning. If you think you can go by one day without sinning, it just reveals you have a very shallow, superficial sense of what sin is. We sin in thought, word, and deed, in commission and omission. Remember Jesus said that the curse that would come upon the goats who didn't know Him, He said, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Notice, they didn't help, and it was a sin that brought a curse. We look at our lives and say, I didn't sin today. What about that person you didn't respond to, that you didn't help? Oh, you didn't even think about it. Every one of us sins every day. He says, I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. On and on. That's what He said was their sin that brought a curse on them. Isn't that interesting? I think anyone that would say, I went all day today and I didn't sin, there's something really calloused about them. Really desensitized about them. You know, it's like going into a room and you say, oh, it's good to be in here and breathe this clean air and get out of that pollution. And then all of a sudden the sunlight beams through the window. And guess what you see in the air? Countless little filthy particles of dust that you breathe with every breath. You clean freak. You inhale and it goes right through. You want to start wearing a mask. When you look as the sun comes through, you go, look at all those multitudes of particles just dancing in space. I thought this was clean air. That's what people are like when they say they have no sin. There's no light on them. So they don't see the particles dancing around their person of sin. John says Christians can sin. But he says, just by the way he describes it, that though it's true and real that a Christian can sin, and there's a danger of compromising, he does state it in such a way that makes clear that the relationship of the believer to sin is different than the non-believer. He's talking to people that he knows have an inclination to not want to sin, and he's talking to people that he speaks in terms of if anyone sins. So he's assuming what he's going to go on to talk about in this book, that the Christian's relationship to sin is different. This is how you know someone's saved. The dominion of sin is gone. How do you know you're really saved? You feel the brokenness of sin. Its power is like lost its full hold. You don't deliberate and plan it like you used to. You plan a weekend of sin. Now you just trip and fall into it. There's a half-heartedness about it now. There's not a boldness about it. There's no boasting and flaunting sin as there was in the past. There's now this sense of, why'd I do it? That's how you know someone's met Christ. You see, Hollywood bestsellers on the market are tell-all books, amazing things, absolutely amazing things, where they catalog and chronicle their shameful acts. The Christian says, I hope no one finds out what I did. There's the difference. Oh, I don't want anyone to find out what I did. The pagan says, put it in a book. Because I'm proud of it. See, there's the difference. It's amazing, isn't it? So there's no delight and joy in it anymore. The reveling in it is gone. There's no joy afterwards. There might be a moment of joy in it. That's why the temptation is so powerful. But there's no joy afterwards. The Christian deals with it differently. The Christian says, somehow, God, get me out of this. Deliver me from this, Lord. Get me out of this. I always fall into it. Christian falls and he keeps getting up. The non-Christian falls and they might say, oh, I've got to stop this. But they go falling right back into it because they've never been delivered. They never had the power of Christ come upon them. They've never been delivered. The difference is perfectly illustrated by the difference between swine and sheep. If you could do such a thing and have sheep and swine flock together, I don't know, that's not a good word for swine, but whatever you want to call it, hoarded together, and you remove them along, and all of a sudden they were to fall into a big pit of slop, you'd see right away the difference in their natures. The swine would say, oh, this is wonderful. I can't wait to tell my friends about this slop pit I found. The sheep would say, get me out of here! Get me out of here! And they'd lick their body and rub their wool against the grass to get the odor and the stench off them. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's been a change inside the Christian. It's really true. It's a great illustration. That's what the book's going to be about. So, the reality that a true Christian can sin is acknowledged by John. That's important. Because the devil can come along and say, how can you even be a Christian? And what are you doing? And here you go again. And don't you dare go back to God and talk to God. He didn't want to hear from you. I think this might be it. This is 70 times 7, and that's as much as he said he'd forgive. And I've kept track, and this is 491. This is it. You're done. He says, when you sin, you have an advocate. This is amazing, isn't it? Unconquerable, loyal love for his sheep. Now, what this means, thirdly, and this is the thing that almost is hard to say, but John says it. Thirdly, our relationship with God is not endangered when we sin. Think about that. Now, I could have brought you quotes in here from Spurgeon and Jones and Calvin and people like that, but I'm thinking I quote them too much. They say it more bold-facedly than I'd ever say. This is what the text teaches. The true Christian, their relationship with God is not endangered when they sin. Now, your sense of that and your enjoyment of that may not be there when you're in sin. Now, what he's saying is there's an accusation that's been made against us. And the accusation is not denied. It's not even been minimized. Why else do you have an advocate in court unless there was a real case? So, John says, the accusation against us that we've sinned and sin, it's not minimized, it's not denied. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. The charge is real, it's not trumped up, it's not fabricated. It's not a kangaroo court. There's real sin. In some cases, grievous sin for the Christian. It's true. Now, if there's a charge, there's a case that's been brought against us by an accuser. Someone must be accusing God about us, and we sense the accusation in our own walk. The Bible calls the devil, and I'd like you to turn near the book of Revelation so you can see this. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. Notice, In verse 7 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice, he deceives the whole world. Everyone that doesn't have Christ, you're completely the pawn of Satan's deception. Willingly, though. His angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Now, John says we have an advocate when we sin. The charge is real. The case has been brought by an accuser. And he's focused and determined. Now, the accusation is first of all against God. Why does God allow us to be kept? Why are we even still his? Why does he still have anything to do with us? Those kinds of things. You're supposedly, the devil would say, you're supposedly holy. The angels that sinned were cast down. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The ancient world that was flooded. What is it with these people? You're supposed to deal with them and destroy them. They've sinned. Well, John tells us the advocacy of Christ was appointed by God specifically because of our sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which means representative, defender, on behalf of another. This is an amazing thing. So the issue isn't argued. It doesn't say, if anyone does not sin, we have an advocate with the Father, because you don't need an advocate when you're not sinning. You don't need a representative when you're not sinning. The only way you would need an advocate is if there is a charge, if there is a sin. You wouldn't even need an advocate if you didn't sin. You see, you don't need a lawyer unless you've committed a crime and been accused of a crime. You don't just go out and have lawyers, although there's people like that now. They just like to have lawyers, which tells you something about their life. But the only reason you have a lawyer, which is what an advocate is a defense attorney, a representative, is because there is a charge made up and being pressed against you. Not made up, but being pressed against you. So the Christian sins. And this is so practical, because this is when the Christian says, oh, I don't know how God can forgive me. And oh, I don't know how I can be clean again. And oh, I don't know how I can go to him again. And the devil is trying to drive you away. Cause you to say, well, it's so hard, it's so hard, it's so hard. I can't live it. Well, I wonder about those people as well. I do. It's such an excuse. I can't live it. It's so hard. I wonder often if those people have experienced the delivering power of Christ ever. At times it does get hard, though. At times there's temptations that are unrelenting. At times there's this persistent vulnerability, this area of our life that's incessantly gone after. And we sin. We sin again. And then we sin again. And it's interesting, the Christian begins to sense the gravity of their sin. They begin to feel it, that it's evil, because it's so willful. I have knowledge. You see, the highest, most evil sin probably is by the Christian. Now why? Because it would be the child of the king that would sin the greatest against the king, not his lowly servants who don't know him. It would be the household member of the king that sits at his table and is benefited by his bounty and experienced His blessings, that when that person sins against the king, it's greater than some remote peasant, pagan, provincial sins against the king. And the Christian feels this. The Christian feels, my sin is even greater. Look what I know. Look what He's done for me. My sin is greater. I sit at the king's table and have lifted my heel and lifted my hand. It's even greater. And the devil says, I know. You're the lowest. You're the scummiest. He simply won't have anything to do with you. And John says, when you sin like that, to the high heaven, having sit and enjoyed the bounty of the king, not some remote subject, but someone who's feasted at his table. When you sin that way, that highly, let it be known, he does not become your enemy. He represents you. See, that's not going to lead anybody to sin. That's going to melt you. See? It's going to melt you. That's what it's going to do, unless your heart is so much like a stone. So there's an accusation. There's an advocacy. Now, he describes him. Jesus Christ the righteous. First of all, he's right. His character is trustworthy. You don't have a lawyer that's trying to take advantage of you. He's righteous. So his case will not violate the law. He's not like one of these lawyers that will defend a known murderer. He will not violate his justice to defend you. He will not compromise his being to represent you. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this defense of us will not violate God's righteousness, even though we've sinned. He has compassion towards sinners, and it's already been proved. He's Jesus, the righteous. Jesus is His human name. He's the one who became man. He's the one who was in all points tempted as we are and cannot fail to sympathize with our weakness. He's the one that's experienced all the spectrum and all the comprehensiveness of temptation without giving into it, without sin, without sinning, which meant He experienced it further than you. Did you know that? You see, when you give in to sin, you've not experienced temptation at its fullest because you gave in. It would have got worse. You see, when you sin, you give in. You release the push and the pull and the solicitation and the power. You give in and it's over. It's the person who doesn't give in who experiences the temptation to the greatest power. He was tempted without sin. So he's experienced the crying out of release without giving in. So he's compassionate. John said, he trafficked with publicans and sinners. He sat around the table filled with drunks and prostitutes. Yes, he's a friend of sinners, they said. How far churches in this world, in our country, have gone amiss of this? Can the rankest, lowest pagan walk in this place and say, you know, they treated me well. They asked me to come back. Or not. That's what Jesus would make a person feel. Without compromising or accommodating their sin. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So His compassion is of one proved that He loves sinners. That He wants to forgive sinners. He's proved it. And the ultimate proof was Calvary when He endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He's proved that's His posture. That's His disposition. He says, come to me. Come to me. You'll find me to be inviting and approachable. Amazing. His very commissioning as Messiah included advocacy. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous and our advocate. Christ is his messianic office. He came as deliverer and savior, and his commissioning was to redeem a people, and involved in that redemption was to advocate for them. So we can say this. The problem of the believer with sin is very real. He's the object of great attack over his sinfulness. It's very real. And the Christian life will be marked with this. Me and my sin. But the perspective is that we are indeed still sinners. But in spite of that, we have complete, total, absolute forgiveness. So much so that rather than become our enemy, he becomes our advocate. His blood so completely washed away our sin that rather than become our enemy, he becomes our advocate. So thirdly, our peace of conscience is in what Christ has done for us, not what he's done yet in us. See, my peace is this. I know what he's done for me. That when he went to Calvary's tree, not only all my vile sin from my past life, the debauchery, the willfulness, the ruin and the trampling of people and lives for my own selfishness. But even after I become a Christian, and now I feast at the King's table, and have experienced his bounty, his protection, and his care, that there's times when knowing all of this, I lift my heel against him. And my peace is this. I know that his blood washed all that away too. And so I love him. I remember that the Bible says about the new covenant, I will be your God and I will remember your sins no more. I will make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made at Horeb, which you broke. But I'll make a new covenant, I'll write my law upon your hearts, you'll walk in my statutes. And I will be your God and I will remember your sins no more. Advocacy. I remember your sins no more. You know, there's a text. It's lengthy, and so I'll quote it to you from the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. Why does God do this? Why is he that way towards his people? You have not heard, you've not known, even from long ago. Your ear has not been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that you have been called a rebel from your birth. For the sake of my name, I withhold my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it from you. That's why I don't pour my wrath out on you. It's my name. In order to not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, and for my own sake, I will act this way. And for my own name, for my name will not be profaned, and my glory I'll not give to another. And it's my glory that I will remember your sins no more. And I am being consistent with my justice, and I will advocate for you because of my name. Do you know Christ? You ever met him? He's alive. You can go to him and say, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against heaven. And what I've experienced in life is nothing compared to what you'll experience in eternity. You'll cry out and remember these days in comparison to going on into eternity without me. Oh, come to me and be forgiven, be washed. Christian, you can bow your heads. We're going to pray in a minute. And you can say, God, thank you for forgiving my sin. I am going to turn back to you. I'm going to call out to you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. What an amazing text. What a passage of Scripture. You're ready and willing to forgive. We have an advocate when we sin. John was not afraid to preach the grace of God. He knew that in those who know God, the grace of God melts a heart. It doesn't harden it. Softens us. It doesn't stupefy us. Oh, it melts us. Work in our midst, Lord. Work, Spirit of God. Come and show the mercy of Jesus towards sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.